Okay then, brethren, last week we were talking a little bit about the wrath of God, or if you're American, perhaps the wrath of God. And there is a very popular view that God is a wrathful being, especially if people are thinking about the God of the Old Testament. The view is along the lines of Jesus Christ volunteered to go to the cross, and on the cross that God poured out his wrath upon Jesus until his wrath was satisfied, until his wrath was exhausted. And I mentioned last week quite a popular song over the last 20 years or so, where one of the verses reads, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live." It's a very musical song.
Beautiful.
Quite enjoyed it over the last few years. Less keen now because of this reference to God's wrath being poured out. Because this view is quite a popular one, particularly in evangelical born-again circles, and I think the Church of God probably shares it to a large extent, which is this view that God poured out all his wrath on the Lord Jesus, violently punished Jesus and judged him rather than you and me, and so now God can accept us because Jesus took the wrath that was earned by us. Now, there are some problems with this popular view. In some ways, it makes God the Father out to be a sort of a cosmic child abuser, beating up his own son. It can appear quite unpleasant. People say, well, Jesus came to save us, and to save us from God. I think, what? Jesus came to save us from God? Well, that sounds a bit odd. And I thought I'd go into that topic a little bit more until I realized it's just too big. it's quite broad, quite deep. I think I will go into it, but it would probably take 6, 7, 8 weeks perhaps to do justice to it. And we haven't got that time in the moment because as of next week, I'd like us to start our pre-Passover review. After today, there's about, I think, 3 Sabbaths left before we hit Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's routine for us to spend a few weeks ahead of Passover just looking at it and trying to ensure we all arrive at Passover in a good frame of mind and take the Passover in a worthy manner, not in an unworthy manner. So that means that today, if you like, is the only chance we've got for any other topic. And that's not going to do justice to this question about whether God poured his wrath out on Jesus. But I still want to take the question of God's wrath a little bit farther so today. And the key point to bring out really is, the wrath of God does not describe God's nature. It is not what God is like. We covered some of this last week. We'll add a bit more to it today. But God is love. God is love, but from time to time, God has to take strong and decisive action to deal with, serious sin. And that strong action that he takes, briefly, short, sharp, to the point, that strong action is his wrath. But God is very reluctant to exercise his wrath. He is actually long-suffering, puts up with us, mankind, for a very long time. But God's nature is love. 24/7, 365 days a year. God is continuously a God of love. God's wrath is actually very infrequent, just from time to time, and actually not very often. So we shouldn't confuse the nature of God, which is his love, with the occasional and infrequent times when God takes decisive strong action against, serious sin. We saw last week hopefully, if you remember, that there is wrath of God yet to come. It hasn't all been, quotes, satisfied or, quotes, exhausted on the Lord Jesus. A strange way to phrase it, but the wrath of God is still to come. There is actually something called the Day of Wrath. And the book of Revelation, we saw a number of times where it gives us descriptions of the wrath of God, which is yet to come. Until then, until the end of this age, it seems that God's patience and God's long-suffering, which is his nature, will continue. And you and I need to know, and know well, you know, what our God is like. You know, some people see God as angry, wrathful, judgmental, he's hypercritical, he's always ready and desirous to punish and to judge. He's just itching to throw people into the lake of fire. Is that our view of our God? Or do we see God as patient and loving? Do we see him as a loving father? You know, Abba, Father. And how we think about God, how we see God, is important. Is he an attractive being to us? Or is he someone that you rather carefully tiptoe around or even seek to avoid because he's just, you know, so judgmental? And even believers themselves are often in two minds about the nature of God. You know, most believers are fairly happy with what the New Testament reveals about God. They can see Jesus there, and he heals the blind, and he cleanses leopards. He cleanses lepers. He spends time with tax collectors and sinners. He had a reputation as being a wine bibber and a glutton, bit of a party animal, people thought. That's the New Testament Jesus, and people quite relaxed about around Jesus. He's a nice guy. But the same believers are very often quite uneasy, almost embarrassed about the God of the Old Testament. That's in their eyes. Jesus portrays love and compassion. But the Old Testament God, oh, now you're talking about wrath, violence and vengeance and judgment. And lots of believers try to look the other way. They're very nervous about discussions of the God of the Old Testament. And that view has been encapsulated very well by a guy called Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is perhaps one of the world's best known atheists, written quite a number of books about why we don't need religion. And in the book of his called The God Delusion, gives you a bit of an idea of where he's coming from, The God Delusion, he gives a description of the God of the Old Testament. And I'll just read that out. It's a few lines long. But this is Richard Dawkins' take on the God of the Bible, at least the Old Testament Bible. Quotes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction." Now, to be fair to Mr. Dawkins, he does refer to the Bible as fiction, because obviously he doesn't believe in God, he's an atheist. But this is the view he has, and it's a view I think shared by quite a number of people about the God of the Old Testament. I'll read that again. "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully." End of quote. He's obviously spent a few minutes in the thesaurus putting all those words together. But yeah, God is a malevolent bully.
Well, no, he's okay.
He's pestilential. He's a sadomasochist. He's unforgiving control freak. He's vindictive and bloodthirsty. Get the picture? And for some people, they may not like to admit it publicly, but that's the way they take the God of the Old Testament to be. Well, question, is Richard Dawkins correct? Does God have some sort of split personality? You know, New Testament, loving and compassionate. Old Testament, harsh, cruel, judgmental. So should we avoid the God of the Old Testament? Some people say yes, and while we're at it, let's also avoid the Sabbath from the Old Testament and avoid the holy days from the Old Testament and avoid the food laws from the Old Testament. Let's avoid the Old Testament, full stop. It's just a horror story. Is this correct? Well, of course, you know the answer is not correct, but let's see why it's not correct. Let's open our Bibles at 1 John 4 and read verse 16. 1 John 4 and 16. Which we read last week, and it gives us a simple statement about the nature of God. Verse 16, 1 John chapter 4, and John writes, "We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." So God loves us. Why? Because God is love. And that's important to know that's what God is. That's his nature. It's not something he switches on and off. That's his nature. That describes the way he is. Is that just a New Testament concept? You know, the God of the New Testament is love, but the Old Testament is harsh and vindictive and cruel and you want to avoid him? Really? Let's look at Psalms 145. Verses 8 to 9, which we also read last week, Psalms 145. Which you recognize, of course, is the Old Testament. Psalms 145 and verses 8 and 9. So what is the God of the Old Testament like? Okay. The Lord is vindictive and cruel, full of anger and hatred. Well, that's what some people think. That's the conclusion they've drawn. But the scripture from the Old Testament here says the Lord is gracious, meaning his disposition is to show favor. That's his disposition, that's his nature. He is gracious, he is disposed. His disposition, his nature is to show favor and grace. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. But that sounds, I would have thought, you know, fairly attractive. The NIV of verse 8 says the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. This is the Old Testament God, this is Jehovah, you know, L-O-R-D, capital L, capital O-R-D, the Tetragrammaton, for English speakers often Jehovah, is gracious, full of mercy. The NIV says slow to anger and rich in love. Now, it does mention the anger of God there, but notice it's not his nature. It's not his disposition. His disposition is to show favor and grace and abundant mercy. There is anger, but it says here that God is very slow to anger. It's not fast. You might know human beings are pretty quick to become angry. There are people whose nature is wrathful. They're bad-tempered. You know, very thin skins. You know, somebody cuts them up in the motorway or the highway and straight away, in bad language, they're foaming at their mouth, they're thumping their hands on the wheel. There are people who are quick to anger, quick to wrath, quick to judge. But that's not God. God's nature is compassion and grace, and he's very, very slow to anger. But his love is continuous, because that's his nature. Look at Psalms 86, verses 5 and 15. Again, we were here last week, Psalms 86, and verses 5 and then 15. It's giving us a description of what God is like. Psalms 86 and verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Well, it's quite good to know that the Lord is good and ready to forgive. He's not hanging back. God doesn't, you know, wait a long time before finally agreeing reluctantly to forgive people. God's ready to forgive. It's instantaneous. Because that's his nature. He's a loving God. And he's abundant in mercy. Look, notice verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. So God is full of compassion, just like Jesus. When we see him in the New Testament, he's moved with compassion. That's not just something in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is full of compassion. And notice it says he's long-suffering. That's long-suffering with us. That means God, in a sense, suffers long. He doesn't just instantly blot people out. He's not instantly going to burst into a rage. He's very slow to anger. He suffers a very long time as he puts up with people. The Voice translation of verse 15 says, you are a God full of compassion, generous in grace, slow to anger, and boundless in loyal love and faithfulness. Now that sounds to me like an attractive being. Somebody you want to be around, somebody who's boundless in loyal love, who's full of compassion for us and very slow to anger. Yeah, sounds to me like spending time with such a being is a good place to be. Look at Psalms 36, verses 5 to 9. Psalms 36. And verses 5 through 9. Verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord of Jehovah, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains, you know, huge and awe-inspiring. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. You know, God's mercy, his faithfulness, his loving kindness. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. So God's mercy is in the heavens. He's faithful and righteous. His love and kindness is of great value. It's precious. God is a good God. And that's the God of the Old Testament. Strangely enough, pretty much like the God of the New Testament. And so, yeah, we could see more, but hopefully we can get the indication here that God's nature, his disposition, sort of being he is one who is merciful, forgiving. Remember, quick to forgive, patient. He's a God of love. Now, of course, you know, at times, and very reluctantly, he has had to take, you know, strong action. I mean, for example, when he rescued ancient Israel from Egypt, you know, brought them into the promised land in Canaan, it took a few decades to do that. And some strong action was necessary at that time. But it was necessary. It was appropriate. And the people of Canaan that God displaced, you know, they were renowned for their, you know, abominable lifestyles, quite destructive lifestyles, quite harmful to themselves and surrounding nations. So God took action, but it was fairly short in time. It was very necessary. It is not something that God does often or easily. because it's really not his nature. But he will take action on occasions, strong action. That's his wrath, but that's not his nature. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 9. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, so it's Ezra, then Nehemiah. So back a bit. Nehemiah and chapter 9, beginning verse 13. We'll read verses 13 down to 23 to start with. So Nehemiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. It's a story being recounted of how God took Israel out of Egypt and brought them to the promised land. So we'll cut into the story partway through in verse 13. You came down, God, also on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. Because people didn't really know how to live properly, and God gave them sensible, wise instructions for their individual health and well-being, for the communities they would dwell in, good advice. Verse 14, you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, brought them water out of the rock for their thirst, and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. So God gave them material possessions, gave them the land. And the land, of course, included orchards and vineyards, fields and meadows, homes. There was copper, gold, prosperity. Verse 16, but they and our fathers acted proudly, hardened their necks, and did not heed your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. So, you know, God's got the best of intentions. He's giving them a fantastic promised land. He's feeding them on the way there. And what do the people do? Well, they're obstinate, stubborn. They know better. They resist God, interfere with what he's trying to do. And God could jump all over them, but the scripture continues, but you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abundant in kindness, and did not forsake them. So the writer of Nehemiah here says, you know, the people deserved to get really, you know, a boot up the behind. Because they were just hopeless cases. They just stuck, you know, thumb in their nose. They turned elsewhere. They wouldn't listen. They were self-willed, proudful, backsliding. And yet it says here, but you're God. Now, some people say, that's it. You know, God will stomp all over them. He'll sort them out. That'll teach them a lesson. That's not what the scripture says. And that's not what a God of love would do. It says he's ready to pardon. He's gracious. His disposition. He's merciful. He's slow to anger. Now, you might not be. If you'd been God back then, or I'd been God back then, there'd be no Israel. We would have wiped them out long before. Just like, what are you? You guys? You're ignoring me? I'm God who's doing all these good things for you, and this is the way you treat me? Slap, bang! We would have obliterated the whole tribe of Israel. If we'd been God, probably. But, you know, thankfully God's not like us. Verse 18. Even when they made a molded calf for themselves and said, this is really shameful behavior, and said, this is your God that brought you up out of Egypt and worked great provocations, and that was one of them, yet in your manifold mercies you did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not depart from them by day to lead them on the road, nor the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way they should go. And really, when they made a golden calf, that was really, really insulting and offensive, and God could have smashed and crushed them. But he didn't. Verse 20, you also gave them your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, their feet did not swell. Moreover, you gave them kingdoms and nations, divided them into districts, so they took possession of the land of Sihon, the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You also multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to go in and possess. So there's plenty of evidence here about the provocations of the people. And if God had been a short-tempered, bad-tempered, God of wrath and anger, you know what? He had plenty of opportunity to obliterate them. And then Nehemiah here just says, despite all of that, despite everything they did to God and said to God and the way they ignored him and repudiated him, God kept on being merciful, kept on working with them, kept on blessing them. Look at verses 30 and 31, same chapter. So summarizing almost in a sense, yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. And, you know, the story, the prophet says, you know, God sent the prophets, says rising up early and sending them again and again and again and again, prophet after prophet after prophet. The same prophet would go again and again and again with a message. Was God tried endlessly over centuries to get his point across? It says here, verse 30, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are a God gracious and merciful. And that's what he is. You know, God did his best, the best he could with our carnal, rebellious people. But because of his nature, he's patient, he's long-suffering, he's merciful, he gave them chance after chance after chance. At times his anger was aroused, but it was very slow, and God suffered very long until he'd come to those points on occasions. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 1 to 4. Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 4. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace, favor, in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest from all of his troubles. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. So notice verse 3 there, God says, I have loved you. With what sort of love? Well, an everlasting love. That's because it's God's nature. Love isn't something that comes and goes. It's God's nature. That's who he is. That's what he is. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. You know, Israel left God. You know, they turned to other gods, to Baal, to Molech, to others. They committed spiritual adultery. But God remained patient, despite their provocations. He never lost his love, it says here. He loves them with an everlasting love. That's because that's who he is. Let's turn to Hosea. Look at Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, over to Hosea. Just after the book of Daniel, Hosea chapter 11, read a few verses there. Hosea 11. And verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, says God, and out of Egypt I called my son. So here's the word love being used by God towards these people. Verses 3 and 4, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. And the picture is going to be drawn here is like, you know, say a good father with his little child, you know, teaching him to walk. So my little toddler holding the toddler's hands, and the toddler sort of, you know, wobbles a bit as the father encourages him to walk. Or perhaps you can think of a good father with his child teaching him to ride a bike. So a little toddler is on the bike and the dad's, you know, holding it upright and supporting it. And then at some point, when the dad hopes things are okay, he might let go. A little toddler can, you know, pedal off. It's this sort of intimate closeness of a father to his little child. And that's what God's talking about here. Verse 3, I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them. So it's quite a close, supporting relationship. God draws them with bands of love. Look at verses 7 through 9. Unfortunately, verse 7, my people are bent on backsliding from me. Though they call to the Most High, none at all exalt him. I guess they use God's name in vain. You know, they use his name, but they don't actually uphold God and exalt him. Verse 8, you can hear God's heart here almost. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? He knows they're going to have to go into a condition of captivity. It's time for that lesson to be taught and maybe learned. But God is just so reluctant. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I do this? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? Those were two little cities close to Sodom and Gomorrah. When Sodom and Gomorrah get, you know, atom-bombed, Admah and Zeboim at the same time, you know, God does not want to see Israel, Ephraim, experience this trouble. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? My heart, God says, churns within me. You know, God's stomach is turning over. You know, figuratively, he's just so upset about what's going to have to happen. My sympathy is stirred. He says, I will not execute the fierceness of my anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come with terror. You know, God's far more lenient than human beings would be in the same circumstances. You know, God has tried so hard to reach his people because his desire is for their good, for their blessing, for prosperity. His desire is to give them truth and show mercy if only they'd ever cooperate. And so, it's, you know, verse 80 is really quite moving. God says, how can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over to this trouble? My stomach is turning within me with regret. Just a great pity, of course, that Israel never got the message, it seems. There's a very interesting example we'll look at now in the book of Jonah. So if you get Jonah chapter 1, let's read verses 1 and 2. So Jonah chapter 1. Jonah one. It's page 917, if you're using my Bible.
I've missed
these. Like I mentioned before, there was a lady who used to have exactly the same Bible. It was a bit smaller print, but it was actually the same layout, identically. So she always really appreciated it when I gave her page numbers for some of the less common books. But here we are anyway, Jonah chapter 1, reading verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So we know the story. Nineveh is to the north and east of Jonah, so he heads due west. And of course, you know, he thinks he's going to run away and escape, but he's on a boat, there's a great storm, he ends up being tossed into the water, swallowed by a great fish. And then, 3 days and three nights later, he's spat up and he's learned his lesson. And now he's going to have a second opportunity to go to Nineveh and give them the warning that God instructed him to do. Somewhat of a reluctant prophet. Interesting story in some ways. And whenever I read Jonah, I keep thinking back about, must be just under 20 years ago, when the fellowship that we were in at the time, which seemed to be quite a good fellowship. I think we enjoyed the company of each other, but for whatever reasons, it blew apart over the super-duper important question of, was Jonah dead or alive in the whale's belly? Because some people took the view that, well, he was dead in the belly of the whale, and he was resurrected to life. Others took the view that, no, he was in the whale's belly, but, you know, he was just sort of waiting there to be sort of spat up 3 days later. And unfortunately, you might have thought, you know, godly people with God's spirit would have said, you know what, it's hardly a matter of life and death to us. Whether he was, whether he wasn't, you know, let's not fall apart over it. But we did. The fellowship split over this clearly life and death doctrinal issue. Was Jonah alive or dead? Answers on a
postcard,
please. Anyway, moving on past that, chapter 3, let's read chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. That's the whole chapter, in other words. Jonah, chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message I tell you." Bit familiar, a bit of deja vu there. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And there are some historical records which suggest it was about 20 miles across and almost a 60-mile radius. So it definitely sounds like it was a pretty big place. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Same language as applied, by the way, to Sodom and Gomorrah, when it was overthrown. So it sounds like, you know, atom bombs heading Nineveh's way. So the people of Nineveh believed God, which is utterly astonishing. Proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" Utterly astonishing that a wicked Gentile city should respond to God's warning. There's not much evidence Israel ever did it, but here's wicked Gentiles doing it. Anyway, verse 10, Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So here's God, decided it's time to bring strong action against this wicked city, but it's quite evident he didn't really want to do it. He sends this warning, the people amazingly respond, even clothe the animals in sackcloth, humble themselves, and then God says, "Oh, great, fantastic, I don't have to judge them." So God relents of the disaster because he never wanted to do it, never has wanted to do it. It's not God's desire to do these things. It's not his nature. God was delighted. Jonah wasn't. Pick up the story, Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country," you know, back in Israel? "Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah's so disappointed, so angry. Who's he angry with, by the way? He's angry with God. Because God has forgiven the people. God has relented from the destruction. And that has upset Jonah. Jonah is exceedingly angry. It says in verse 2, "I know." I knew this would happen. I knew this would happen. I just knew it. Because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. It's a trouble with you, God. You're merciful. It's a trouble with you, God. You're too good. That's a trouble with you, God. You're slow to anger. You're abundant in loving kindness. Who wants that sort of God? When you're dealing with Gentiles, that's what he really meant. Now, the voice translation brings it out quite well, I think. Verse 2. "Eternal One, isn't this what I said would happen when I was still in my own country? This is exactly the reason I ran away. I know how you are. I know that you're not like other gods, that you are full of grace and compassion, that it takes a lot to make you angry, and that your loyal love is so great that you are always ready to relent from inflicting misery." So if you listen to the words of Jonah, you couldn't tell Jonah that God was harsh, vindictive, a malevolent bully. Jonah wouldn't believe you. He knew what God was like. He got the evidence in front of him now. You know, Jonah knew that God was merciful, forgiving, quick to relent. Not a God who is fast to punish. Let's finish the story. Read verses 4 through to the end of the chapter, 4 through 11. "Then the Lord said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry?' And Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would happen or what would become of the city." I guess he was still hoping that, you know, the worst might happen. "And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered away. It happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, 'It's better for me to die than to live.'" He's a bit of a misery guts at the moment. "Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Very angry at God, of course. And Jonah said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you've had pity on the plant for which you've not labored, nor made it grow. Sprang up in a night, perished in a night, here today, gone tomorrow, and you're pitying it? Should I not pity Nineveh? This is God speaking, this is God's heart. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, as well as much livestock? You know, it says pity in the New King James Version. I think the King James says, should I not spare the city? The Hebrew and the New American Standard say, should I not have compassion on this great city where there's 120,000 who can't tell their right hand from their left, which might be referring to, you know, younger people who have not yet reached the age of reason. So probably quite a big city on that basis. Perhaps people speculate, maybe 600,000. But you can see God's heart. God has compassion, even on a wicked city. And the many, many relatively innocent people who would be there, he's concerned for them. He cares for them. The fact that they were willing to repent means that God is delighted. He no longer has to take that strong action because of his compassion, his mercy, his love towards them. And of course, ultimately, you know, God's expectation is that they will one day, somewhere in the future, the people of Nineveh and other places will be in his family. Look at Matthew 12, 38 to 41. Matthew chapter 12. And 38 to 41. Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered to Jesus, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this present generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, of all people, the reluctant prophet, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here, talking of Jesus himself. And the people of, you know, Bethsaida, Chorazin, Capernaum, other cities, didn't repent, even though Jesus was there day after day after day after day, doing miracles and healing, showing compassion, preaching and teaching. They didn't repent. Jesus said, you know what? In the judgment, the men of Nineveh will rise up, and they'll condemn you because they repented at Jonah, of all people. But the point I'm making here is that the men of Nineveh, of course, will rise, and the women of Nineveh will rise in the judgment period yet to come. And quite honestly, if they repented at the preaching of Jonah, they most certainly will repent when they are given the full truth from the Lord God and Jesus Christ. And of course, ultimately, you've got to be pretty certain these guys and gals will be in God's kingdom, won't they? Because if Jonah could bring him to repentance, to the truth, yeah, God and the Lord Jesus most certainly will. So God is patient. He's long-suffering. Eventually, the people of Nineveh will be in his family forevermore. That's his plan. And so, again, I'll repeat, Jonah would not recognize Richard Dawkins' description of this sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. The people of Nineveh wouldn't recognize that either, because they know better. They know what God is like. Loving, kind, merciful. You know, God has suffered mankind for a long time, 6,000 odd years. He prefers to warn mankind. He instructs them often again and again. But on occasions, yeah, God will have to step in from time to time to deal with serious situations. Let's look at Lamentations 3 again. Lamentations 3, verses 31 to 33. So that's just after Jeremiah. Jeremiah, then the Lamentations of Jeremiah, chapter 3, which we read last week. But it's, I think, quite meaningful. Verse 31 through verse 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he causes grief, and he does, from time to time, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. It's not something God enjoys, not something he wants to do. The Holman Christian Standard Bible translates verse 33 as, for he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. See, it's not his nature. God's nature is quick to forgive, merciful, compassionate, gracious, loving. When he has to afflict because it's necessary, appropriate, and probably overdue from a human perspective, he doesn't do it at all willingly. It's very reluctant. Slow, very slow to anger. Let's look at Ezekiel 18. Brings out a similar point. Ezekiel 18. So Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 18, verses 21 to 23. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Verse 23. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. Is there anything in it for me that a wicked person dies? Because the answer is no. Rather, not that he should turn from his ways and live. That's what God wants, people to live. Live a good life here and now. Live with him and his family for eternity. That's what God wants. Somebody dying, especially dying second death, there's no pleasure in that. That's not God's purpose. That's, in a sense, almost a failure. Look at verses 30 to 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent, turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed. Get yourselves a new heart, a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. So you can hear the heart of God there. You know, there's no pleasure, no satisfaction in somebody dying, even a wicked person. God wants as many as possible to be with him for eternity. And God has always desired, you know, good things for mankind. That's why he created mankind. And the Old Testament stories are full of God's attempts to get his point across, especially to those people he was dealing more directly with, you know, like Israel. Although, of course, we've seen, you know, Jonah going to Nineveh, and, of course, Daniel took some messages to, you know, King of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. But most of the time, of course, we're talking about communication with one particular nation. Look at Ezekiel 33 in verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But, this would give me pleasure, that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? And in a sense, it's not that God's just saving up his wrath to go and deal with them, bringing about their death. Point is that the way they're choosing will bring them to death. Just like today. You know, our communities, our societies, our countries are choosing to live ways that will inevitably bring horrible consequences. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Right? It's not that God has to step in. He just lets you have enough rope and you'll hang yourself without his intervention. You know? So, God's love towards mankind has motivated his approach from the beginning. It's his nature. Never changed. He's not some sort of masochist out there endlessly looking for a chance to wreak havoc. It's not what he's like. It's not his nature. He's so reluctant. I'm sure he must have been really dancing in heaven when Nineveh repented, because that gave God the opportunity to hold back. Wonderful example. Look at Psalms 103, verses 6 to 14. Psalms 103. Tells us a bit more about the nature of God. Psalms 103, beginning in verse 6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. Notice, the Lord is merciful. Your mercy is something you don't deserve to get, but God is merciful. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Here we go again. Slow to anger, yet abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. God has a very light touch. He's very slow, very reluctant, and he doesn't do everything perhaps he ought to. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor has he punished us according to our iniquities. Why? For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Says the Lord pities those who fear him. The New American, the Lord has compassion. Now, this is the God of the Old Testament we're talking about here. Just like the Jesus of the New Testament. God is like a father. It says here, as a father pities his children, so God pities those that fear him, because he knows our frame. He understands, your flesh and blood. He understands I'm flesh and blood. He knows our weaknesses. He's not shocked, surprised. He understands. So God's not going around, permanently hostile and angry and wrathful. That's just not his nature. The God of the Old Testament is a God of compassion and mercy, just like the Jesus of the New Testament is a God of mercy and compassion. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23, verses 34 to 37. So Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And verses 34 through 37 sort of encapsulates a little bit of what we've said earlier about the many, 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 many times that God tried hard in Old Testament times to get his point across. how often he wanted to bless and to prosper. He did his part. He was quick to forgive. He was abundant in mercy. He was long-suffering and patient. To be quite honest, it didn't do a lot of good because of the people. And that's brought out here by Jesus, who's looking back and sort of summarizes all of that. Verse 34, "Therefore indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed in the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and by the way, in Luke's version of this, it says Jesus wept. You know, Jesus standing, looking at the city, saying these things, and his eyes teared up. Right? And Jesus, of course, perfectly reflects the Father, who would do the same in his place. So Jesus is weeping and says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." You know, Jesus is looking back over the centuries. How often? How many times did I send Jeremiah, Isaiah, Micah, Joel, Amos, prophet after prophet after prophet, rising up early and sending them, pleading with you to listen and to heed? How often I wanted to gather your children like a mother hen her little chicks, to protect them, look after them, ensure they're fed and nourished. And how did it go wrong? You were never willing. So when we look at some of the occasional problems that arise in the Old Testament, it's not a God who goes about delighting in wrath and anger and hostility. You know, God's desire is always one of compassion, mercy. It's just the people. They just won't cooperate. What can God do if the people utterly refuse to listen? If they completely choose to live in harmful and destructive lifestyles, there's only so much God can do. He suffers long and he's patient, thankfully. And of course, I guess we're looking at our last scripture now. We'll turn to John 14, verses 5 through 11. It's important to realize, you know, people say, well, you know, Jesus is sort of a being I can relate to. Jesus is a loving being. He's compassionate and merciful. He's very forgiving. Well, we should realize Jesus is all those things, but actually, Jesus perfectly reveals the Old Testament God. He perfectly reveals the Father. There's only two of them, Jesus and the Father. Look at John 14. Let's read verses 5 through 11 as our final scripture. You know, by all means, let's read the New Testament. By all means, let's read about Jesus, his journeys, his travels, how he related to people, how people were attracted to him, the publicans, the sinners, and so on. Great. But actually, Jesus is just showing us exactly what the Father's like. So verse 5 of John 14, Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we possibly know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So Jesus, if you know me, you actually know what the Father's like. The reason for that, because, you know, we're like pretty similar. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? If you've seen me in action, if you know what I'm like, then that's what the Father's like. You know, I'm a chip off the old block, so to speak. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who dwells in me does the works. So when Jesus reached out his hand with compassion, touched the leper and cleansed him, that was the Father in Jesus doing that. When Jesus called out to Lazarus, come out, that was the Father in Jesus. When Jesus showed mercy to the blind, that was the Father in Jesus. We haven't got different standards. Verse 11, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me, or else at least believe me for the sake of the works themselves, and so on. So the Father did the works. Now, nearly everybody, I think, who's a church person, a religious person, agrees that Jesus is good. I don't know about Richard Dawkins. I imagine he probably says something like that. I'm not too sure. Everybody accepts that Jesus is good. Jesus is compassionate. Jesus is loving. Jesus is patient. Jesus is the perfect example. Well, guess what? So is the Father. So is the God of the Old Testament. So I think, you know, thankfully, we can understand that Richard Dawkins is just wrong, wrong, wrong. There is no need for us to be at all embarrassed by the God of the Old Testament, because he's a good God. He's compassionate, loving, and is actually, of course, the same as the Jesus of the New Testament. They're both like peas from a pod. So when we're talking about the wrath of God, yeah, there is wrath from time to time on comparatively infrequent occasions, only when absolutely necessary, and God's most reluctant, it seems, to actually take that action. If he can find a reason not to, he doesn't. But God's nature, that never changes. God's nature, the God that you and I worship, the God that you and I love, the God that's working with you and with me, that God is a God who is always, 24/7, merciful, compassionate, loving, patient, pretty good person to be around. Okay, with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.